Again, thank you for being here. Jenny, I'm going to turn it over to you.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see your faces. And this is kind of like the miracle of the loaves and fishes, because when I first stood up there, there was like 10 of you here, and now, poof. So it's good to see you all. And I was so happy to be back in person, because I hate Zoom. Yeah. Anyway, so here we are. We're almost at the end of our Looking Back, Looking Forward series. I think we've got one more week. Is that right? Yeah. Where each of our teaching team has taken a person or two, in my case, who have meant a lot to them and who have really helped them on their spiritual journey and who have a lot to say to us today. And the first time I spoke about Julian of Norwich, who is a non-saint, but today I'm going to talk about an actual saint, a saint who has impacted me pretty profoundly. Now, one of the problems with saints is we tend to ignore them because, well, first of all, we're Protestants. And also because they're depicted as sort of otherworldly, holier than me for sure, with halos and expressions of divine piety, pretty unapproachable. And a saint is not someone that you'd go out to have a good time with. A saint is not someone you would really confide in, at least not your deepest, darkest stuff, or invite to game night or out for drinks. Saints, generally, they don't seem very approachable, and they're not very much fun. And so you might ask, why on earth would I pick a saint to talk about? Well, hang with me, because I didn't just pick any old saint. I picked one with more than a touch of humanity. One that at least I can relate to, because the first part of his life, he was about as worldly and fallen as they come until he fell into Christianity out of boredom. And throughout the more holy parts of his life, his journal is replete with entries documenting his failures and his frustrations. He tripped and fell through his journey with God, much like I do. And thankfully, he was honest enough to pass on what he learned and how he fell to his followers. Now, my encounter with this saint started because after 40-plus years of being a Christian, or what I thought was a Christian, I was dangerously close to concluding that Christianity doesn't work. I knew all the things to do, and I tried my best to do them, but the more I tried, the more frustrated I got, because try though I might, honestly, I failed more than I succeeded. So in the midst of a spiritual direction training event, I shared what was going on with me, and a friend told me about how his life had been changed going through the spiritual exercises of Ignatius. So I thought, well, I'll give it a shot and see what happens. And long story short is, after an 18-month journey, which I guess most people do in a much shorter time, but I kind of needed remedial work, my life was changed as well. So today I want to tell you about the saint who designed those exercises, Saint Ignatius of Loyola, and maybe you'll find he has something to say to you as well. I'm going to take a little break here because I know I'm going to forget this later on, and then I'm going to get shunned by the teaching team. On the back, we have a question on the blackboard. The question is, do you feel unconditionally loved? You might want to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this morning. And I want to encourage you all to write little notes on the blackboard. It is there for you. There's chalk there. And that's something we're trying to do for fun and to go a little deeper and to see how we think. So it's back there. There's the question. End of that. So let's get to know Ignatius a little bit. I've got a picture of him. Hopefully it's there. It is. I love this picture. He is a mosaic here. And I love it because of the cracks and the chipped pieces. Because that pretty much talks about Ignatius in a nutshell right there. Jesuit historian Father O'Malley is quoted as saying this: Ignatius redefined the traditional basis of saintliness, which usually involved a degree of unworldliness. In contrast, Ignatius is a worldly saint. Ignatius believed in finding God in relatively secular spaces, in plants, in wildlife, In short, in anything that seems extraordinary. In fact, you can sum up Ignatius's teaching in 5 words. Finding God in all things. Finding God in all things. One for each finger. It's very cool. You can remember it. Now, this appeals to me because it integrates the sacred with the secular. Ignatius experienced God in the midst of life, not just when he was cloistered in a monastery. And we can too. And he taught his followers how to do the same. He was born July in 1491, 1 year before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, if you know the poem. He was christened Inigo de Loyola and was born in Espetia in the Basque province of northern Spain. This is very cool to me because I found out through Ancestry.com that I have 2% of Basque in me. So, one with Ignatius. He was the youngest of 13 children, and at the age of 16, he left his home to serve as a page for Juan Velasquez, who was treasurer to the kingdom in the Kingdom of Castile. He was frequently at court, and he developed a taste there for the material world. Now, if you read between the lines there, he was a lover of wine, women, and money. In 1521, at the age of 30, he became an officer in the Spanish army. It was a short and a non-illustrious career. In the Battle of Pamplona, which was his first battle, that very same year, his leg was broken by a cannonball, and he was bedridden for a year. During this difficult recovery, he was bored, and because he was bedridden, all he could do was read. Now, his favorite kind of reading were books about chivalry, which I guess, if I were to explain them, that's basically like Harlequin romances these days, you know, with all the stuff in them that Harlequin romances have in them, if you've ever read them, which I hope you have not, and I hate to say that I have. They appeal to his love of adventure and romance. However, the castle in which he was recuperating, it was owned by devout religious folks, and they didn't have a lot of that kind of literature there. As a matter of fact, all they had was Bibles and books about the lives of the saints. So driven by a combination of boredom and desperation, Ignatius tried those books, and he was surprised to find that the topics unexpectedly riveted him. As a soldier, he'd always dreamed about imitating heroes, but now the heroes had names like Francis of Assisi and Catherine of Siena. Ignatius also noticed something strange happening to him. The God he was reading about, he realized, was beginning to work in his soul, prompting, guiding, and inviting. In March of 1522, Ignatius was well enough to leave the castle and did so with a newfound zeal to serve God. He came to the shrine of Our Lady of Montserrat and kept a vigil all night. There he left his sword at the altar and he gave his fine clothes to a poor man. He cast aside his life as a noble soldier and he dressed himself in rough clothes as a simple pilgrim. Instead of going to his home to resume his life of luxury, he took up residence in a cave outside the town of Manresa. And it was during this time that Ignatius first felt the call to the priesthood. While living in the cave, Ignatius began to write about the emotions that took hold of him. Feelings of gratitude, anguish, consolation, sadness, all the while encountering scripture. It was here that he started work on what would eventually become the spiritual exercises. Now, the spiritual exercises is a series of meditations, prayers, and other contemplative practices meant to be used like a handbook, especially for spiritual directors who accompany and guide people through the process of reflection and prayer. It is also a series of exercises focused on the idea that stretching oneself spiritually is every bit as important as stretching oneself like an athlete would in a conditioning routine. There are various annotations of the exercises or notes from Ignatius that clarify how the exercises should be done. And one is of particular interest to us, and that's the 19th annotation. It suggests how a non-monk or a regular person with a day job might go through participating in them, which is fantastic for folks like you and me. The purpose of the exercises is to help the retreatant or the person going through them to integrate the reality of God's presence into the everyday of life. In other words, to increase our ability to see God in all things. While Ignatius felt the call to the priesthood, the powers that be didn't see it. They demanded that he finish his education, and he was made to take Latin grammar alongside school children. After that, he continued his education at the University of Paris, and it was here that he introduced his classmates to the spiritual exercises. And upon graduation, he and six of his classmates decided to found what they would call the Society of Jesus, which we now call the Jesuits. Still waiting for the new order to be recognized by the church, Ignatius went on a series of pilgrimages. Before departing for a location, he sought God's guidance, and at almost every turn, he missed it, or so he thought. He wandered from Barcelona to Rome to Venice to Cyprus and eventually went to Jerusalem. Surely, he thought, Jerusalem is where his new order would be sanctified. But it was in the hands of Franciscan monks, and they didn't see it either. After this crushing blow to his plans and his confidence in his ability to hear God, Ignatius left Palestine and passed back through Cyprus, Venice, Barcelona. The journals indicated he continued through this same time to engage in the practices of the spiritual exercises, but he felt like he had been an abject failure and that he had totally missed what God was doing and what God wanted of him. Finally, in 1537, Ignatius and most of his companions were ordained. There he spent 18 months, essentially gaining experience in ministry, and he was still not allowed to officiate at Mass, but he had one of the most decisive experiences of his life. While he was in prayer, he had a vision of Christ with a cross on his shoulder, standing before the Eternal Father, who said, "I wish you to take this man for your servant." And then he felt Jesus say to him, "My will is that you serve us." This vision dispelled Ignatius's doubts and confirmed in his own mind that although his path had been long and winding, with many detours along the way, it was indeed the right path for him. The final period of Loyola's life was spent in Rome or in its vicinity. In 1539, he and his companions solidified their order, dedicating themselves to obedience, poverty, and chastity, which does not show up in the 19th annotation, I should tell you, in case you're interested. Their order was a little bit different than others in the midst of the Reformation period when the Catholic Church was dealing with an awful lot of affinity for power and acquisitiveness. This newly found Jesuit order placed a large emphasis on education to the uneducated, teaching how to live, eat, and function in more healthy ways, and in connecting with God in everyday life. They spent their time amongst the people, interacting, assisting, and loving. After what must have seemed an eternity from its initial conception, the Jesuit order was finally approved and blessed by Pope Paul III. So Ignatius was a womanizer, a drunkard, a man of violence, a profligate, and a dreamer, a man full of zeal and passion, a man of action, a man of persistence, and a man of patience. He believed it was not enough to believe in God in theory or to worship in words. His belief turned into action, into experience, and into service. He was, to those around him, probably described as larger than life. When he succeeded, it was a big success, but when he failed gloriously. But in both his success and his failures, he leaves us a blueprint on how to approach God in the midst of either extreme and how to live congruently, how to shift our perspective to be God-centric rather than us-centric. So there's Ignatius in a nutshell. But what of it, you might ask? How does it apply to us? Ignatius's emphasis on finding God in all things is the center point of his teaching, and of his life for that matter. And in order to find God in all things, we must train ourselves to notice. I think many times we think of life like this. We're in a tiny boat without a rudder on a restless sea, and the quality of our life is dependent on the currents and the waves and the circumstances that we encounter. And the tendency is to judge each circumstance and its worth as good or bad, depending on how it makes us feel, right? right for me. So our focus is on those feelings, and we rejoice when the sailing is smooth, and we thank God for the blessings. And we despair when the seas are rough, and we wonder, where is God, and why has he forsaken us? This gives us a concept of God that honestly is not supported in the Bible. That God is remote and disconnected from his creation, just waiting for us to stray so that he can smite us and turn us back on the narrow road. But what if it wasn't like that? The spiritual exercises begin on a foundation that God is love and that God loves us unconditionally. Now, that's something that the Bible actually does support. Here's a quote from David Benner. Neither knowing God nor knowing self can progress very far unless it begins with the knowledge of how deeply we are loved by God, until we dare to believe that nothing can separate us from God's love, nothing that we could do or fail to do, nor anything that could be done or has been done by anyone to us. We remain in the elementary grades of school of Christian spiritual transformation. Genuine transformation requires vulnerability. It is not the fact of being loved unconditionally that is changing. It is the risky experience of allowing myself to be loved unconditionally. Think about that. We may believe in unconditional love, but do we allow ourselves to be unconditionally loved? It's something to think about. See, I think this is where Christianity breaks down for many of us. We are not able to fully grasp how deep the love of God is for us. We equate God to our earthly parents, to the teachings of church, to our elementary school teachers. We are praised when we're good boys and girls, and we're scolded and punished when we're not. That's where I was when I began to worry that Christianity didn't work, which was about the time, thankfully, that I met Ignatius. 3 John 1 through 4 says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. But you might have missed something important. 3 John 5 does not say, and I have no greater disappointment in you. As a matter of fact, I withhold my love from you entirely when you're not walking in my ways. Now we laugh, and yet, don't we feel like that? Sometimes I think it's easier for us to believe what isn't there than what is. God has great joy when we take on his ways. There's no doubt about that. But the joy does not affect his love for us. Think of a child learning to walk, right? If you're the parent, you love that child completely. You adore it, you cherish it. On the day when it takes its first faltering steps, you're filled with joy. But the love doesn't falter when the child stumbles and falls on its well-diapered behind. And when that beloved child becomes a rebellious teenager, which I'm sure we don't have any of those. Hi, Hudson. When that child becomes a rebellious teenager, there are moments when the joy is replaced by despair. Why? Because the rebellion places a rift in the relationship, and the despair is a result of that rift, and it's felt all the more strongly by the parent because of the love. The love isn't altered. Despair doesn't signal a deficit in that love, not at all. That was a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's one that I hope you'll think about. Despair is not the opposite of love. There is no opposite of love because love is constant. If you don't grasp that God loves you, and by grasp, I mean fully believe, experience, and take it clear into your DNA, to the very smallest atom of the tiniest cell, then your walk with Christ is going to be more bumpy than it needs to be. So that's why Ignatius starts his exercises with love. Because without that foundation, what comes after becomes a thing that we do to appease God, to get in his good graces, to work its way into our righteousness. And that is completely opposite of Ignatius's point. Now, there's two tools. There's many, but like I said, it took me 18 months to go through, and I know there's a Super Bowl game. So if I went through the whole exercises today, it would be probably well into next year's Super Bowl that I'd be done. So I'm just going to talk about two tools today that Ignatius used to help us notice God in the midst of life. And that's the thing, noticing. One is a practice, and the other is a shift of perspective. And I want to talk about the shift of perspective first. Ignatius has given us what he calls rules of discernment, basically a way to evaluate life and circumstance. And the purpose of the rules of discernment is to help a person become aware of or to notice what's going on within themselves, to understand whether this is congruent with God or not, and to take action or to accept or reject what you've noticed and understood. Ignatius stresses the importance of paying attention to the inner movements or emotions that arise throughout the day. These inner movements indicate a trajectory, either towards God, evidenced by love, joy, peace, or away from God, evidenced by darkness, dryness, disturbance, lack of peace, and a feeling that God is absent. Ignatius calls these movements towards God consolations and movements away from God desolations. Now, there's a bit of subtlety going on here. It's easy to assume that good things that happen are consolations and bad things are desolations. Why? Because we look at things from our perspective. Well, I like to think of it this way. Suppose I bought a winning lottery ticket today on the way home, and it turned out to be worth $100 million. That sounds good, right? Most of us would agree. That must be a consolation. But what is my inner trajectory once I receive the money? Maybe I'm suddenly consumed with how to spend it, how to invest it wisely. Maybe I start to worry that people, maybe some of you, will come to me for a loan or a gift, and it's not even get started about figuring out how to shelter it from taxes. Suddenly, the money has become all-consuming. It's the focus of my life and my attention. So, is it a good thing? Is God in this? Maybe, but not in my perspective. So what seems like a good thing, when you look at it, the effect of it can actually draw us away from God or distract us. That's called a desolation. On the other hand, I've shared about my contracting meningitis before, and I'm not going to go into all the details again. But one would assume that getting meningitis would be a bad thing, right? Except the trajectory of the inner movements of my life during that period, they drew me towards God with an intensity that I've never had before or since. Throughout the illness, my focus was on God and on what he was doing inside me. So to look at the meningitis, it was not necessarily a good thing, but it was a definite consolation because it drew me towards God and into his presence. And it was a profound season of spiritual growth for me. Sometimes, now, I want to say this one a little bit carefully because I'm not going, yay, sin, go out and do likewise. But sometimes even our sins can be consolations because of the effect that they have. Let's look at the prodigal son, right? His walking away from his father would seem like a desolation. He walked away from his father, or metaphorically, from God. But what is the eventual effect of his walking away? It changed his perspective. He altered his way of thinking. He saw the error of his ways. And he returned to his father, a new person, with a new appreciation and a new dedication. So if you extend the metaphor, the trajectory, even though it took a little turn, was toward God. Sometimes our sins can do that. We experience the consequences of them. We realize we're on the wrong path, and we turn around. That's called repentance. So the sin, while in and of itself is not a good thing, becomes the exact thing that draws us back into God's presence. And therefore, it becomes a consolation. Do you see how different this is than our normal way of thinking? But the point is, We need to look not just at the circumstances that surround us, at what is happening, but what is going on inside. What is the effect? What is the effect that the circumstance is having on us? Is it drawing us nearer to God, or is it a distraction from God? And on that basis, we can make adjustments. It's all about being aware, of noticing, of deciding how we want to live our lives, rather than just being stuck in a current and letting life happen to us, letting us be at the mercy of whatever comes our way. Consolation, desolation. It's a way of seeing deeper. Now, in our busy lives, noticing God is always going to be a challenge, not because he isn't there, but because we're not trained or practiced at looking for him. Ignatius had a tool that he used in his exercises, and he recommended doing it twice a day. And I will confess to you that I don't. My goal is to practice it once a day. I wish my goal was twice, but, you know, baby steps. And I'm not all that consistent, but I'm always glad when I did. I'm determined to grow in it because I'm convinced that there's something of real value there, not just theoretical. This is called the prayer of examine. It has its roots in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, before I start, I want to emphasize that this is dependent on the foundation of God's unquenchable, everlasting love for us. Otherwise, it takes on the form of going to the principal's office, which is not the image we want. Think rather of crawling up into your father's lap. And I want to be sensitive to those of you who do not have a positive image of your father, because I know there are those there. But if you can think of a loved one whose lap as a child you would have loved to crawl up on, that would be the one. And then this person says, tell me about your day. And you talk to him or her. And as you do, you gain a new perspective on your day. So this is how the prayer of examine goes. And there's many, many, many models out there. I actually have a little book about that thick of different ways to practice the examine. And so this is just one way. If it doesn't appeal to you, don't discard the prayer entirely, but find another, or ask me and I'll give you some others. But first, you give thanks to God for the gifts of the day. This causes you to focus on God and God's goodness and grace, and on the greatness of God. Second, ask God to shine his light on your day and help you to see it through his eyes. Rather than being moralistic or externally driven, the focus here is not on sin, but rather on the roots that cause that weed to sprout. Trust that God will bring up to you what God is interested in, and that he sees things differently than you do. Sometimes you may be aware of a sizable sin that you think, or a faux pas, that you think God is going to point out. But God focuses on something completely different. And sometimes nothing comes to mind at all. Don't force it. If God isn't going to bring it up, why should you? And I'll tell you a funny story about my husband. I hope this is okay, because I didn't check in advance. But, you know, if you'd like to stop me partway through, you may. But he was going through the prayer of examine, and he had something in mind that he was bringing to God. And God said, I don't care. This is our God. Like I said, if God doesn't bring it up to you, don't worry about it. It's forgiven. Move on. The third step, walk through your day as if it were a movie. Examine the day, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. For some of you that are actors or directors, this is not time to redirect your day. It's just as it was. I'm picking on the hams a lot this morning. They won't be sitting in the front anymore. As you examine your thoughts and your deeds, you may notice that you missed the activity of God or never thought of it at all. This is okay. This insight will help you tomorrow. It will help you have a better chance of noticing what God is up to. because believe me, he's up to a lot. The fourth step is ask forgiveness and or celebrate success. For the things that you thought or said or did that you shouldn't have done, ask for forgiveness. As you do, recall God's love and grace and soak in it. Take time to soak in it. And don't forget to celebrate with God the things that you do that reflect his ways. I don't think we do that enough. We don't say, yay us, when we actually do something right. Step four, both parts, should actually provide a sense of relief and release to you. It should be something you look forward to. The fifth step is ask for God's help to more fully live out a sense of connection with him. Here you are affirming your need for God and your dependence on God. I love our country, but I think our independent spirit does not serve us well when it comes to God. We are so used to saying, I will do it my way. But my way never works. The examine can take a very short time, sometimes maybe 30 seconds to a minute, or it can take hours, depending on what's going on. Don't rush it. Don't prolong it. It is as long as it is. Again, you ask at the beginning for God to reveal things to you. And if you're not practiced at this, it may feel like nothing happens. Pay attention to the thoughts that do surface. And even if they seem random, hold the possibility that that may be what God brought to mind. So what is the point of this? To train yourself to notice God. To encourage yourself with the reality that God is indeed active around you. To remind yourself that you are God's. You belong to him. We are not ourselves. To become increasingly aware of what's going on inside of you and how it affects the way you live. You asked about the Enneagram. This really works well with the Enneagram. The more you are aware of things that drive you on the inside, that can really help this because you're more used to looking at the interior movements of your soul. Well, as we end this morning, I want to give you a chance to practice the examine. And if the worship team can come on up. I've passed out the five steps for you to have as a reference and let you progress through it at your own pace. The worship team is going to play quietly and provide a peaceful atmosphere for you. And after a time, we'll end our service in worship together. As we begin the examine, I invite you to close your eyes and take a few deep breaths as I pray. And then we'll enter into a time of quiet prayer. I'll begin my prayer using Ignatius's own words and then add some of my own. Let us pray. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given it all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. Holy God, we thank you for loving us. Not because of what we have or haven't done, but because of who you are. You are love. As we rest in your love, we ask that you would search us, loving God, and discern our hearts. Examine us and identify our concerns. See if there is any rebellious way in us, but lead us into the ways everlasting. Lord, hear our prayer, and in your grace and mercy, answer.